We'll now turn to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 24, verse 10 through 23. Leviticus 24, beginning at verse 10. Let us hear the word of God to us today. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And the son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Diprai of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. You shall have one manner of law, as well as for the stranger, as for one of your own country. For I am the Lord your God. And Moses spake to the children of Israel, that they should bring forth him that hath cursed out of the camp, and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. This far, God's infallible word to us this morning, may he bless it to our hearts and lives. Dear congregation, children and young people, perhaps you've heard the saying, maybe an old one, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, you know that that's not true. It may be a common saying, but words do hurt. They can hurt. It does hurt when others call you names or make fun of your name. When they do, you know they talk about you, not just your name. You don't say, oh, they're only talking about my name. That's not me. Your name is you. And it's offensive to you. And it upsets. But if we then as sinners are angry when our name is abused, spoken evil of, there is so much reason. Too often. How much more then, when God's name is abused, when there is no reason? The God of heaven and of earth, the Lord God Almighty, has every reason to be greatly offended when his name is abused, or as we read in the third commandment in Exodus 27, used in vain. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless, not without guilt, but guilty, that taketh his name in vain. He will not let it go unpunished. With God's help, we wish to consider this third commandment from the perspective of the passage that we read together, Leviticus 24. We read just only verse 11, but we will look at the whole passage. It's very important. Then, if you would, to keep your Bible open at Leviticus 24, you will get more out of it if you can follow along. And we'll also then consider Lord's Day 36, which you can find on page 73 in the back of your Psalter. But Leviticus 24, 11a, just these words. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And then Lord's Day 36, question 99. What is required in the third commandment? Answer, that we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And, briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. Question 100. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is. For there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. We hope to consider this theme in continuation of the previous ones, love rule number 3. Don't curse. In the first place, we will see the infinite offense, to God that is. Second, the horrible penalty to the transgressor. And thirdly, the loving command to the repentant sinner. Love rule number 3, don't curse, as a theme, the infinite offense, the horrible penalty, and the loving command. We read this part from Leviticus 24, and we find there in verse 10, two men in an argument, in a fight. We read that they strove together in the camp. Perhaps it started with an argument. Undoubtedly, it started within, and it came out, and words became actions, and they were fighting together. And maybe the one was losing or frustrated, and he blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, we read. The people around it winced, as you undoubtedly do too when you hear it. I trust you will not do it, but you must hear it many times. We live in a sinful world with sinful hearts. Who are these men? Well, we read that one of them is the son of an Israelitish woman whose father was an Egyptian. She was half Jew, half Egyptian. We know in verse 11 we read that his mother's name was there. And the other man was a Jew. And we don't know what the argument or the fight was about. But when it escalated, it resulted in one of them cursing. What now? What to do? They all knew it was sin. They heard the law from Mount Sinai. They knew that they could not use the word, the name of God, the way this man did. They knew it was a horrible sin indeed. It was an infinite offense. It was forbidden by God. The man was guilty. But what to do now with him? Well, they put him in war. They put him in custody, we would say today. And seek the mind of the Lord on it, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. So Moses turns to God. He calls upon God's name in prayer, and he waits upon the word of God to hear what he has to do. What a wonderful example. If you don't know what to do, call upon God's name. Turn to him in prayer. Search his word. And you'll find the answer to be plain. It's clear and swift and severe. You read in the verses 13 and on what must be done with this man. He must bear his sin, we read in verse 15. And he shall surely die, certainly die, we read in the next verse. He will be stoned to death. He will be dying a horrible death indeed, as we will consider in the second point. He transgressed the third commandment. You know that Lord's Day 36 and Lord's Day 37 deal with the third commandment. Two Lord's Days. The only commandment that is given two Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism. There's a special reason for that at that time, where the Anabaptists denied the scriptural reasons for a lawful oath that will be dealt with in Lord's Day 37. Lord's Day 36 focuses more on swearing and abusing the name of God and cursing, as this man did in Leviticus 24. Next time, God willing, Dr. Murray will do Lord's Day 37 and take it from Jephthah, who made a rash oath. But today then our focus is on swearing in the sense of not the oath, but the abusing and the cursing and profaning the name of God in fit of anger. You find this distinction also in Leviticus 19, verse 12, where we read, "Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." So first, "Ye shall not swear by my name falsely." That's about swearing the oath. It doesn't say, "Thou shalt not swear by my name," but "Thou shalt not swear falsely by my name." And then it goes on, "Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God." The word profane and the word curse have very similar meanings. It's about defiling and despising. And the reason? Because I am the Lord. Because I am that I am. So now the focus here is blasphemy, cursing God's name in a fit of anger, frustration, rising from the heart, finding its way out through the mouth. The congregation, young people, children, when you're angry, you come on dangerous ground. You're very close to commit this terrible sin. When you're arguing with someone, and when you don't stop in time, and don't deal with it in the right way, it may turn into fighting, but even if it doesn't turn in fist fights, so often when we lose then the argument, we get angry, and before we know it, we use strong language to make a point clear. Before we know it, we sin. Whether it be at school or at work or at home. Just like this man. Anger welled up and he cursed. He cursed. He lost it. He knew he shouldn't do it. But he did it. We read, he blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. Did you notice, if you have your Bible open, you can see it, that it says actually, literally, he blasphemed the name. The words "of the Lord" are in italics. It was clear what it was. It was the name. Not only one, the name. There is still only today one, the name. There's no other name that means anything but his name. And he dared to blaspheme that name. It's evident from the following verses that it is the name of the Lord, of Jehovah. It's repeated several times in the verses 13 through 16. The Jews knew it. The I am that I am. The unchanging, everlasting, faithful God. The Holy One of Israel. The one who delivered them from Egypt. I am the Lord, thy God. He gave them his law of love, as we have seen. In love, he gave it to them. So that they would share in that love, and in return love him. One of the rules of this loving him was to use his name rightly, not to abuse it. Not to offend you or me, your name or my name is one thing. But to offend the name of this God, the Lord, is quite another. We are but mere mortals, and we often deserve it. Not so with God. The infinite God, infinitely holy, the eternal God, goodness and grace is his name. To offend him truly is an infinite offense. But what is it really to use the name of God the Lord in vain? What does that in vain mean? Well, you could say it in another word, to treat it as vanity. To treat it as nothingness, literally. Emptiness. There's nothing to it. It's making the Almighty God, who is everything, nothing. It's to drag him down from the highest to the lowest. Making him worthless. Even though it is challenging him to destroy, but then daring him in the face. Taunting. Strike me down. Condemn me. That's really what it is. It says in question 99, it uses two words, not to profane or abuse. What's required in the third commandment? And in the answer that we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God. These two words, abuse and profane, are very important to connect. In verse 10 we read that this man cursed. He made the name of God a light thing. He treated the name of God with contempt. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, the word used for cursing is almost identical to the word used for profane. Just one letter at the beginning is different. The word for curse is something that is despicable. The word for profane is also used in the word desecrate, defile, slinging mud at it, or worse, manure at it. That's really what the word desecrate is, to make something holy, make it profane. You can see how if you really get to it, how you get to the heart of the offense, what it does to God. Speaks in question 99 about perjury. Really, that belongs to the next one, which is perjury is lying under oath. Rash swearing. Could be about hasty oath, but it also could be rash swearing, is what the man was doing. In haste and in anger. Hasty and angry verbal response to a situation. It may be in response to a situation or against a person, but really ultimately it's against God. But you see him more, it's also very important to consider not only the one who does the cursing, but the one in whose presence it takes place. It's not only about a verbal, an angry verbal response, but it also speaks and addresses the non-response to those who hear it, or the right response to those that hear it. We find it even in our passage, as we will see in a moment. That's also addressed in our catechism, where question 99 continues, "Nor by silence or connivance be partakers, we read, of these horrible sins in others." So it's not only about the one who curses, but the one who hears it. Connivance has to do with becoming an accomplice of it, becoming one who shares the guilt in it, the one who says nothing and does nothing when he hears it, nothing to stop it, pretending perhaps not to hear it, ignore it, so become a partaker of these horrible sins as if we ourselves committed them. So if we allow others to curse, we become guilty of their sin with them by default. If you do not speak or act upon it. And dear congregation, I have to say something here. This is not only about when they do it in our actual presence, but also in our media presence. You know what I'm talking about. Watching television, watching movies. It's not only about when it actually happens in our living room, in a physical presence, but also in the media presence. What are you watching? Many movies have scenes in it that look like the one we find in Leviticus 24. Two men or more fighting, losing control, and verbally expressing that, and offending God, loading guilt upon their own conscience, but also upon us. If you watch it, it's in our presence. Actors curse. And since you can't do anything to prevent it, to stop it, you become guilty with them. Or can you do something to stop it? Or can you perhaps do something to prevent it from happening in your presence? In question 100, it really goes back to that. It says, "His wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing." By not watching such movies, you can prevent it. Now you can say when you hear it, you can turn it off. But you know what happens? You have to be honest before God and your own conscience. To turn off, yes, but better is to check it out ahead of time. Research it. Whether indeed that movie is worthy of your time. Is it worthy at all to watch it? For too many of them do not only break that third commandment, but every single other one. All 10. Is it really worthy? Is it worth seeing? Check then if indeed no command is violated, so that you would not violate and defile your conscience in watching it. You can check that. If you come to the conclusion that you really necessarily want to see that, but then check it ahead of time. You can go online and you can plug in online.com. It tells you everything. How many times the name of God is used in vain and many other things. If any comment like that is made, it is out. It should be out. You can also look at Christian Answers, christiananswers.net. Why is this so important? Well, you will become partakers of these horrible sins. You will suffer the very same punishment as they who cursed will receive. Unless, of course, you repent of it and break with it. We see this pictured also in this passage where we read in verse 14 that the Lord says that they must bring him forth that cursed without the camp, that means outside the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head. And let all the congregation stone him. And that brings us to our second point. When we go from the infinite offense, what it does to God, to what it does to men who break this commandment. The horrible penalty. Is then, question 100 says, the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? Is it really so bad? That his wrath is kindled? Undoubtedly it is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. Blasphemy. Literally, actually, the word is about striking or piercing through. It's like shooting at it with a bow and arrow and trying to pierce it and destroy it, to kill it. That's what blasphemy is. To call out in this way his name in anger is an all-out assault on God himself. It's like a fist raised to the heavens. That's what it is. It's daring and taunting God to his face. And therefore it is punishable with death. In old time, in Old Testament Israel, it was the horrible and swift death by means of stoning. That's in 14. And later on again, we read that in the following verses. It's repeated. It's emphatically stated. Horrible death indeed. But note something very important. As I said, the witnesses, those who witnessed the cursing, somebody wrote a commentary on this, had to throw the guilt of the man back on his own head. That's what they did. Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp. Let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head. Symbolically, that was very plain for all. That happened many times with the scapegoat situation where the sin were laid upon the head of the goat. What a beautiful picture then also of the Lord Jesus, that the sins are laid upon his head. But here, so that they would clear themselves of guilt and not suffer the same dreadful punishment. And then let all the congregation stone him. Partakers of this horrible penalty. In other words, they either had to inflict it upon the man or suffer with him. Throw the guilt first and then the stones. And an amazing thing is that. Do you see how the Lord made it very clear visually here how he hates it? Even in those that hear it and don't do thing about it. Now, of course, we know that in this case, even the strangers were subject to it. We read in verse 16, him as well, the stranger, as he that's born in the land. But we know it's in the context of the theocracy of Israel, the Old Testament, ruled directly by God. The civil laws. In other words, we cannot enact that today and cast stones at such a man. Because in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus made it very plain that he who is without sin may cast the first stone, so no one can cast stones. And our government must take care of that. We must indeed encourage our government to do that. They cannot take it in our own hands. Even at that time, they were directed by Moses and through Moses. But even though today it may not be done that way, the penalty will still come. The man who suffered this not only suffered this horrible penalty in the body, but certainly in the soul, in that part of the soul that is still in effect today, even though we may not be stoned to death, he certainly will burn forever if you do not repent of this sin. Do not repent of our partaking in it by hearing it, allowing it to be heard in our presence. It was horrible and swift at that time. And yet it was at the same time not that swift that it didn't take a lot of suffering. Can you imagine, boys and girls, just imagine that a man stood there surrounded by people throwing stones. Maybe he sees some coming and he can block some off with his arms, but then he hits one from behind. And he falls down and it's terrible, painful. It's dreadful sight. And then finally buried in the stones, maybe not yet dead. Maybe still conscious and stones piling upon him, trying to get up. He cannot get up. So die. And the worst is yet to come. Because when he dies, all the suffering before, it's nothing in comparison to what comes after. And what comes after still comes today for lawbreakers. Even for such as hear a curse in their presence and don't do anything about it. Lord, we stand guilty, all of us, on this commandment. So God wanted to put away evil from among his people. And that's still the purpose today. Maybe not the manner, not the swiftness, but certainly the eternal punishment of hellfire. Note in question 100 the word his wrath kindled. What an illustration, isn't it, of fire. As we've heard already in the first and the second commandment about fire that came forth from God, consuming the sacrifice, or as a substitute, or the people, as we saw in the sons of Aaron. Kindled. You know what kindling does? Kindling wood is to start a fire. Something that needs the very least of fire and it'll burn because it's so dry. For those that do not, it says in question 100, endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing. Not even about those that do it. That's a given. But those that try to prevent and do not do their utmost. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, for the Lord, thy God, is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. We saw that also in the second commandment. He is a jealous God, and a jealousy is a fiery burning. Consuming fire. We quoted last time from Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. This pertains to us. The world is outside. It pertains to us. It pertained to Israel. Those that hear the word of God. Isaiah 33:14. It's a question we should all consider. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who shall dwell with everlasting burnings? This is the lot of those that don't repent. Everlasting burnings. How can we imagine to dwell with that? Infinite, eternal, incomprehensible, unbearable torment in the lake of fire. All provoked by our tongue. James 3:6. Please turn with me to it a moment. To James 3. What it says about the tongue. I'm sure I'm telling you nothing new there. But what does it say? Verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Some people speak about the catechism and say we shouldn't preach man's words. Well, it's not man's word. Almost every word could be traced to Scripture. And the tongue is a fire, it says for 6. A world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Could it be more clear? What the tongue can do? Now look at the following verses. Every kind of beast, birds and all that is tame, but verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And now verse 9. Therewith blessed be God, even the Father, and therewith, and take notice of what comes, curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. It shouldn't be so, he says in verse 10. How can it be that blessing God and cursing men can come out of the same mouth? In particular, I want to draw your attention to the fact that we are made after the similitude, the likeness, or the image of God. Now, to curse the name of God is an assault on himself. But so too, when we curse men, is not only an assault on men, but on God, because he's the image of God. Even when we curse men, we curse God, because man is made in his image. It's the same as when we kill a man, it's offending to God, because man too is there too. We read in Genesis 6, 9 rather, for 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. To curse a man is as great a sin as to kill a man. And it's both directly aimed at God through man, his image bearer. I never realized that. I knew from Genesis 9, 6. But I didn't realize the connection. And then I go back again to Leviticus 24. I was first planning to stop at verse 16. But then I had to read on, and I read, to my amazement, at the verse 23, suddenly we read that Moses said to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed. And there's a piece in between, and I thought that between piece had nothing to do with it. But it has everything to do with it. Everything to do with it. Because in verse 17 we read, and he that killeth any man shall be surely be put to death. And it killeth a beast and all kinds of things it speaks of. The law of revenge, and then verse 21, and he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it, and he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. Ye shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. God puts cursing and killing a man in the same category, and it's offensive to him. Because it aims through the image of man, or the image of God, rather, to God. And he reserves a horrible penalty for such. So even when we vent our anger and use strong language and we curse man in an argument or in a fight, we aim at God. Aside from the fact that it is angry also with God's providence, how he leads us, no matter what we are angry about. No matter how on whom we take it out, it is ultimately aimed at God. The gravity of the offense. Don't curse God. Don't curse men. Both worthy, both offenses worthy of hellfire. Because it aims at God and his image. Isn't that amazing how it comes back to that image? As it was in the second commandment. No images. But really, the bottom line, is no other image than the one that He has given us in Christ. For in Christ, all these things come together for our good. No other image we saw, not only as Christ, but every Christian, true Christian, is an image bearer. So those that offended, those that curse any man is guilty, because all men are image bearers still of God. We read it in Genesis 9:6, that's after the fall. But particularly those that are restored image bearers through Christ. As He humbled Himself, even to the death of the cross, bore the consuming fire of God's jealousy, shielding us believers from it. As we look to Him, God is satisfied. For there He sees His perfect image, restored. And not only as we look to Christ, the living Word, but also as we use His name rightly. What we have done wrong can be removed and restored. And that brings us to our third point, the loving command. As we hear the Word preached, so we see Christ revealed. Even so, when we hear His name named, we see Him. And through Him, God as our Heavenly Father. If we see Him according to the way that He really is, He is a consuming fire indeed, but that's for sinners. Who He really is, He is love. That's His character. If we do not see Him like that, we're blind to it. And we make again an image of God. We imagine Him to be as He has says He is not. He's not like us. As we consider then the third commandment, what it forbids and threatens, we must now also consider what it commands and promises. In other words, from the negative use or the abuse or the non-use, we must go to the right use. That's really what the main purpose is of this command. It's not just a command, do not, but it's a love rule, do. Abstain from it, not only for the dreadful punishment, but also for the great reward, go to it. It's not enough to abstain from cursing and blaspheming, as if then you are in a sort of neutral place. There's no neutral place between heaven or hell. It's not just about hell and condemnation that this commandment speaks, but also about heaven and glory. Salvation. It's not only about an awful penalty, but an awesome reward as well. It's not only about the well-deserved hell for all of us. The reward of merit. We deserve it. And also about the reward of grace. Undeserved. For those who lay hold of that name. As they see Jesus in the Word, so they hear Him when His name is named. He's here. That's why the man had to die, because he abused the presence of God. It was in his face. God's right there. When you say your name, when you're in a group of people and they say your name, you are acknowledged, either for good or bad. They may be nice to you, but it may not be nice to you. So when we name the name of God, we own the fact that He is here. Not only to destroy, but to save, particularly by the proper use of His name, in order that we may be saved by His name, the power of His name, and faith in His name. saved from sin, from condemnation, from hellfire, because Jesus took it. It's for our good. It's a love rule. Through Jesus Christ, as I said, who bore the fury of the wrath of God, the eternal, undivided, infinite wrath of God. We cannot even begin to imagine what it is. Not only on the cross, but even already in Gethsemane, where he crawled upon the ground as a worm and no man. Not only the external pain, but the internal agonies he went through. As we hope to commemorate this Friday again. And yet it's called Good Friday. It's for our good. Jesus lived and died to honor his Father's name. He went against the Pharisees who said, don't use this name. Jesus says, use it. What a difference. No wonder that the people were astounded at his teaching. They never heard that. You could use the name of God. You had to use the name of God and be saved thereby. Jesus taught it. Our Father, he said. That's how you may come to him. Our Father, which art in heaven. The Pharisees thought and taught that it was much safer not to use that name at all. But they could have and they should have known better. Deuteronomy 6:13, and the people back then in that day, if this man, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name, was commanded. They were commanded to swear by his name. Now the word swear there means confess. Utter it. Name him. Psalm 105:1, and we sang it of course too in the psalter that we did this morning. Psalm 105:1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Psalm 135, verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name. For it is pleasant. What an amazing thing. It's not only saving, it's pleasant too. It pleases God and it pleases us. Behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And if you look to him as it were, that he is saying, I'm pleased with you and you'll be pleased with me. Because we're both pleased with Jesus. So to call on his name, to sing praises to his name, is all to him, himself. As offensive it is to abuse the name, as so honoring it is to use the name rightly. It's a loving command. To honor him, to confess him. He's honored by that when we name his name and we serve him. And he will do it all in the use of it, that name. For his name's sake, how many times don't we pray that even? We say not only for Jesus' sake, but let me say for his name's sake. It's the very same thing. It's the very own reason and sufficient, the only reason and the sufficient reason that he will answer our prayers. That's how you can say amen after that. Because it will be. If only you would believe it. You see, his name is our hope. I'm the Lord, thy God. First, before I'm telling you what you must do, look to me, he says. Think about who I am. And then you will see the law. You will confess your sins. You will weep over your sins. You will confess them. And the third commandment too. You say, I'm sorry, Lord, that I have not used thy name rightly. Cleanse me. Help me now to do it rightly. I put my trust in thy name. The very name that I offended. Psalm 25:11. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Exactly because it is great. There's only one hope. And that is in thy name. 1 John 2:12, John writes, I write unto you little children. He doesn't just mean children, boys and girls. He means even young believers. Well, the older you grow in faith, the more you seem to get younger. And the more you can be drawn to such words, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. We have an advocate with the Father, He says. Jesus, the righteous. So we're commanded, and we're invited to make trusting use of His name. We're in great need indeed, but to come then in Him, to Him in humble faith, trusting in His name that He will do it. He has sworn by His name. Could find no higher. He not only speaks, but He gave an oath that those that humbly put a trust in the name of God shall not perish. Though they deserve it. Question 99, of course, deals with it, the second half. And briefly, what's required in the third commandment? Briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence. Not flippantly, but still use it. With fear and with reverence. So that He may be rightly confessed. Swear by His name. God says, swear by My name. Rightly confessed. And worshipped by us. He, through His name. And be glorified in all our words and works. Back to the tongue. Sanctified. Even the tongue. All in His name. And through His name. And the power of His name. I find a beautiful example of Peter and the lame man in Acts 3 and 4. Read James 3 and read Acts 3 and 4 today. See it. Peter said to the man that was lame by the gate, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. And what does he say next? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He's laying hold of the name of Jesus. And then when he's confronted later, we read in verse 16 of the same chapter, this, and notice carefully what he says. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. Do you hear what it says? His name made this man strong. How? Through faith in his name. I'll read it again. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Oh, what an indisputable evidence there. To the Jews and to us today. And later on, when he's confronted again, dragged before the Sanhedrin, Acts 4:12, he says, and it's all connected to this passage, you see, neither is there salvation in any other, anywhere else. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What a focus on that name! We think too little of the name. Way too little of that name. Please, next time when you pray, say for thy name's sake. Pause. And then say amen. What an encouragement. And you see that the name of Jesus is the very same as the name of the Lord, Jehovah. For Jesus means Jehovah who saves. How? By his name. Jesus' name is the name of the Lord. Jehovah saves by Jesus' name and by his own name for his own name's sake. Calling on that name and trusting in that name is sufficient. We're not unsaved by our trusting. Peter didn't heal the man by his trusting that Jesus would do it, but Jesus did. Through faith. So by grace, through faith. That name guarantees it. Not our faith, the weakest faith, is sufficient. In that name, guarantees it. So don't flee when you are convicted that you abused that name or never properly used. Don't flee from God. Don't flee from that name, but to it. for him. Proverbs 18:10. Listen. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Isn't that a wonderful word? The name. It doesn't say the Lord is a strong tower, truly. The name of the Lord is the tower, the strong tower. Run into it. He is safe. He is a refuge. For the encouragement. When we're convicted and tremble at the word and tremble at his name, we're tempted to flee from it. But that's exactly the opposite of what he wants us to do. Love rule number one. No other gods. No other gods but the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Old and new. For Abraham was saved by the very same faith as we are to be saved today. Abraham saw Jesus from afar and he rejoiced. He was glad when he saw Jesus' day. Philippians 2, we read that Jesus humbled himself and was obedient even to the death of the cross. Wherefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. God did. Gave his son a name above every name. He magnified his word above his name. The living word. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We shall all bow. Every one of us. On that day. But how shall you bow on that day? Love rule number two. No images, but the Lord's image, Jesus. And all who trust in him. So the image that we lost in paradise, the image of God, is restored perfectly. Don't make any, we don't need to make any images. Because Jesus is the best image. The express image of God for the last time. Love rule number three. Believing use of his name. Jesus again. Trust in his name. Take refuge to his name. Plead his name. Trust his name. Cling to his name. Name his name. Don't look back within to see how much and how sincere and how deep. It comes short, all of us. No one will put trust in that name as that name is worthy. So our measure of conviction, our measure of understanding matters not. We must be like a little child, put our trust in that name. We're safe. In closing, perhaps you never cursed God's name. Maybe you never even cursed another man. Maybe you never blasphemed that way like the man did. But my question to you, God's word to you, did you ever use his name, Jesus' name, trusting? Unreservedly. Against all circumstances, against all feelings, all convictions of sin, all impossibilities. Trust in the name. Did you bow the knee to him? Did you confess him to be not only Savior, but Lord in your life? Did you thank him for these love rules? Did you confess your breaking of them? And repenting and seeking the blood of Jesus to have them washed away. Trusting the name. Like Peter, his name through faith in his name has made this man, this woman, this boy, this girl whole. I trust you cringe when someone boldly blasphemes the name of God and curses. But do you cringe when you detect in your heart and mind distrust of his name? Does death cause you to cringe and to be afraid? Convicted more of your sin of unbelief than another man swearing? It's the same. It's the same. Non-news is as wicked and offensive to God as abuse. Abuse is non-news. When you pray, how many times have you used a name in your prayers? I'm sure daily. And not trusting? And dare to say amen at the end? Dear congregation, I'm preaching against myself. I hope you understand. How many times should we pray? And when we get to the "for Jesus' sake" or "for their name's sake," not say amen. I said, don't believe a thing of it. It shall surely be. God is a jealous God. He doesn't want us to use His name in vain, empty, meaningless. I'm not just talking about kind of thoughtless prayers. I'm talking about even those prayers that we maybe are convicted of our sins and confess them and then not believing that they are gone. He says, for my name's sake. He's a jealous God. And the same hellfire is reserved for those that pray in the name of Jesus and that pray in His name and don't believe it. He's a jealous God. And He says, those who deny me before men, I will also deny before my Father which is in heaven. But He also says, those who confess me, my name, before men, I will confess before my Father which is in heaven. Amen.